podcast is brought to you by Lighthouse Fellowship Antwerpen. For more information, please visit our website www.lighthouseantwerpen.be. We hope that this audio podcast will help you to enjoy life, to love God, and to make a difference.
Hello everybody and welcome today. Today is the second part of our three-part series on Pray First. If you have missed last week, you've really missed something big. It was really good. Frank was talking, amongst other things, on how we can even partner with God to change his mind on things. It's really powerful, so you can look it up on the podcast. And next week is going to be a little bit more practical than today's message. Today's message is Jesus teaching his disciples something, and next week is going to be how do I interweave that in my daily life, so you really don't want to miss next week either. Today is today, and we're talking about pray first, and I don't have any idea what your association with prayer is, and for the longest time, mine has not been so phenomenal. I held hands in the prayer meetings, and then you were more thinking of that guy's hand is cold, and why is he squeezing so hard, than you were thinking about what you were actually going to pray. And also, I had a hard time just picturing how can people pray for an hour? How do they even do that? I mean, like, what do they say? And so I didn't start out really being all that head over heels in love with prayer. And so it's easy to come up with excuses, speaking of which I found, with my very unscientific random opinion, I found that I think there's probably three groups of people that hear the single most excuses in life. And who I think these people are is, first off, I think teachers. And I think the most excuses they hear when it comes to homework. The first person to have ever come up with the excuse, I didn't bring my homework because the dog ate it. I mean, honestly, that kid was brilliant. Now it's used so often, but imagine the mind that thinks up such a thing. Now they have to get more creative, and I've written down some of the creative excuses they come up with nowadays. I didn't make my homework because I do not believe in dwelling on things from the past. I didn't make my homework because my lawyer advised me not to put anything in writing. Okay? Or sometimes you're teaching younger ones. I teach older ones, but sometimes you're teaching younger ones, and they can be really cute with their excuses. I thought, imagine 5-year-old. No, 5-year-olds don't get home. Imagine 8-year-old. I thought I would wait until tomorrow, because tomorrow I am one day older and one day wiser. I mean, as a teacher, you just forget the kid didn't make their homework. It's so darn cute. Or my parents were sick, and therefore they were unable to do my homework. But don't worry, I gave them a proper punishment. I think teachers here amongst the best excuses, but also parents would be in that group. I think teachers, parents, and parents would hear the most excuses around bedtime. And it's phenomenal how kids can say in one sentence, "Mom, I'm not tired." Yeah. And then mom goes, yeah. You know, just go up the stairs. "Carry me, Mom." "I can't carry you. You just walk yourself." "I'm so tired. I'm too tired." In one sentence. Or have you ever noticed that when it's bedtime, even if you're not putting your own kids to bed, because with a babysitter you can try even more, "I need to eat something. I'm so hungry. I'm so thirsty. I need to go to the toilet. I need to go to the toilet for a long time." Everything of that needs to happen at bedtime. It just has to. Then. Or, "I want to tell you something, but I still have to say something. I still wanted to tell you that and that." And here is the most brilliant one. The killer. When they're done telling you everything they still have to tell you before they can go to sleep, "Mom or Dad, I need to tell you something important. Do you know that I love you?" I mean, that honestly, that is going to buy them at least 5 minutes of heart-in-a-puddle, melted parent that just gained 5 minutes of later bedtime. Now, you're all curious about the third group of people that I came up with that probably hears the most excuses. And I think those people would be policemen. I think policemen hear amongst the craziest excuses. Actually, so crazy and so funny that a group of policemen in British Columbia decided to tweet the strangest and the funniest quotes, and so you can look them up, and they're really, they are real. All of them really happened. And so the most recent one I looked up for you, and it is a guy who was stopped for severely ignoring the speed limit. And so the guy, the police officer pulls him over, and the guy goes like, "Sir, I had a bee in my car. I mean, I was only trying to drive faster than that bee could fly." It's even funnier because the guy was dead serious. It really happened. And a lot of the times, we approach prayer like kids approach homework or bedtime or maybe the consequences of irresponsible driving. But Jesus meant for it to be something so different and so much more and so fun, actually. Let's have a look. Pray first. In 1 Thessalonians, it says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." And God's idea for us is that our prayer would be interwoven throughout all our day, throughout everything we do, everywhere we go. We would just take that prayer with us. And immense joy will fill us because we are not so limited to viewing only our circumstances. We can view God's peace despite those circumstances, God's joy despite those circumstances, and it takes the limit off. However, very often we'll treat it like a last resort instead of like a first response. Prayer should be our first response, not our last resort. If we read 2 Chronicles, it says, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague amongst my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." There is also a place where we've come to the end of ourselves, where we've tried everything in our own strength, and there it is. Here we are, stuck with the consequences of it. And God allows us to face those consequences so that we would come back to him and say, "Wow, I need you." It's not his favorite way to draw us, and even there, we can still say no, but it is his graceful way of calling us back in as well. Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus is probably one of the most pleasant characters to be around. He's like, if people run on fuel, if people run on gasoline, Jesus' tank would always be full. And it was not the circumstances. I mean, he had people wanting something of him all day, days in a row, long, long days in a row, people just wanting something from him. And he would just say, "Okay, you go on ahead. I need some time to pray." And he kept his tank full. And those are amazing people to be around. I don't know if you know the difference when you're full. But when you're around people who are full, who are fully charged up with God, their circumstances may be so much worse than somebody else's circumstances, but they carry a peace and they carry a joy. They're not running on the end of their gasoline. And by the way, that is a great way to spike up your prayer life. Run out of gas. Just be almost out of gas and you'll be like, "Please God, please God, please God, just make me make the next gas station." It's very intense prayer, but God doesn't want us to live like that. I actually had that happen. God doesn't want us to live like that. He wants us, our tanks full of fuel, always. And he lived like that. And when Jesus was praying, you've got to picture it a little bit like this. His disciples are sitting like over here. I don't know what they're doing, but they're like a bit talking. And Jesus steps aside, and like it was common in those days, he lifts his hands and he prays out loud. That's what they did. That's how they prayed. So he just goes like, "Wow, Daddy in heaven, man, Your will for this planet is so awesome. I just want it to happen, you know, all over this earth, you know, like it, make it look so much like heaven we can't tell the difference. And Jesus, and Father God, because he's Jesus, you know, and Father God, I just really, Daddy, I need you for the bread of today. Whether I realize it or not, I need you for everything. Father, if there's anything in me that offends you, point it out. Even if it hurts, just point it out. And help me to keep everyone else, you know, forgiven. I don't want to hold, I don't want to be a house for bitterness. I just don't. And your name is so powerful. It tells me who you are. You're so mighty. If I realize whose authority I'm operating in, I'm stunned. You know, that is how they see Jesus pray. I did that in a today's translation because we have actually changed that prayer into something static. It was very dynamic then. And his disciples sitting over here no longer just sit over here doing their business. They're going like, what? Did that guy just say, Daddy? You mean like to God? Did he? Yeah, you heard that too. He said that, didn't he? And there's something else in his prayer. It's full of passion. There's something happening there. It's not like the prayers we know that we recite. There is something very much alive in there. It's like he knows that someone's listening. And so, when Jesus prays that prayer, when he finishes, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us how to pray. The first time I heard somebody pray with passion and with the prophetic just interwoven into that prayer, I was like, wow, I need to know what this is about. Tell me more about how you pray. And his disciples had a similar response. And he just goes, Jesus explains, I prayed this. I was just praying this. And in a likewise manner, it's good to pray. And he says, I started out, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And then he does teach his disciples. So let's just chop it off what in that manner would be like. Teaches how to pray. He starts with the most important thing. He starts with how he started his prayer. Connect with God relationally. Connect with God relationally. It's one of the most important things in prayer, and that's how he started. A lot of the time, he says, Abba Father, our Father in heaven. For us, it sounds like, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But that's not how he said it. He said, Daddy. And a lot of the times, such a relational expectation evokes a response. Either the one that his disciples gave, whoa, teaches how to pray. But sometimes, a whole different one. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the story of Martha and Mary. But Jesus has friends, and there are three siblings, a brother and two sisters, Martha, Mary, Lazarus, and he goes to their house. And so Martha does what is culturally expected of her. She starts the cooking, she starts the preparing so that they can have a good time in her presence. And I don't know what Lazarus does, but I do know what Mary does. Jesus sits down and he starts teaching. And Mary, she sits at his feet because she understands there is an opportunity to learn from the master. Martha's response to such a relational crossing of cultural barriers is not one of acceptance. She's like, Jesus, could you please get my sister off of this cloud? I mean, who does she think she is? One of your disciples or something? Could you just tell her to get up off her lazy bottoms and just come here and help me? And Jesus says to her, Martha, you think that there's a lot of things that are necessary, but in reality, it's one. I am giving something to your sister, and it will not be taken from her. And she has chosen the good part. And like Martha standing there like, wait, wait. She, woman, not disciple, she needs to help me in the house? I'm wrong? You think very differently, Lord. You think very differently. But I think her eyes opened, and later on you can see how it changed her way of encountering Jesus, of relating to Jesus completely. Another time of an enormous culture breach is when a bunch of mommies decide that they want to take their little ones up to Jesus and receive a blessing. We're not talking, bless you, bless you, bless you, bless you, bless you, achoo. We're not talking that. We're talking imparting a blessing, like was common in the days of the Bible. It was speaking a future, speaking hope, speaking a destiny over the next generation. It was something big they were asking of Jesus. And so the disciples are like, leave the master alone. Don't come near, don't. And there, Jesus is not so gentle in his response. He's like, let the little ones come to me and do not hinder them. Do not hinder them, for to such as these belongs the kingdom of God. Do not stop these little ones from coming to me. I will be here with open arms and I will impart on these little ones. Sometimes we forget that, and I think that's one of the things that I love about when I recently came across a video that has given me a lot of excitement for Kids Church already. In a village of Bungoma, it's Kenya, Africa, there was a kids revival. There were a bunch of orphans, and they simply took God at his word. They simply started to say, if he is my father, I am no longer fatherless. I am going to learn from my father, and I'm going to do some things. They actually prayed a hospital empty. They just healed everyone in that hospital. I mean, Jesus healed, but they prayed. Everyone went home. And the pastors came to the conclusion that they said, like, it was the kids. It were the kids who taught us about God, and it were the kids who brought us in unity. Before this kids' revival, there was no unity amongst the Kenyan pastors. But the kids transformed that world because they simply believed that they were welcome with God, that there was relationship possible, that they had access to God and God's ways. Relational. Connect with God relationally. That's the most important. That's why I give it some extra time. But then the disciples, they are, you know, like, okay, Jesus, you were praying that. What were you praying after that? Well, after that, I worshipped his name. A name was a meaning carrier. They didn't have names like Tim and Tom and Max. They had names that had a meaning and that said something about the person. So a lot of God's names tell us about how powerful he is. He is the El Shaddai, which means he is enough now and forever and for anything you'll ever need. He is Raphael. He is the healer. That means that he has everything it takes for you to get healed. He is the rock. He is a lot of his names. You have your favorite names. He's the banner of victory. He is, his name has power in it. And the more we worship his name, the more we understand with what kind of God we are partnering. It says in Proverbs 18, it says, God's name is a place of protection. The righteous can run there and be safe. A tower is also one of the translations used. If you understand you belong with that God, you understand which power is attached to his name, and you understand in which power you operate. The kids of Bungoma, they understood. In the same way as I can tell Caleb, go tell Joel to pick up his stuff. If Caleb goes in his own name, he'll go, Joel, pick up your stuff. Do you really think my oldest is going to move? But if he says, Mommy says you need to clean up, then Joel knows. If Mommy says I need to clean up and I don't do it, there will be consequences. Caleb brings the message with the authority of the name of a parent. Yeah? In the same way, we can bring the authority of the name of the Father. And then, Jesus says to his disciples, then I was praying, I don't want to be one of those people who get stuck in themselves, because if I start praying for myself first, I'm never done. So here's what I did. I pray his agenda first, because I care about God, because I love God. I pray his agenda first. And so I was saying, let your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in Matthew we see, first seek the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. That's God's favorite flow. That's his favorite flow. When we seek his kingdom first, when we start living for him and for his will to expand on earth, he loves taking care of us. And he loves that circle because everyone feels taken care of. And then I said to him, give us each day our daily bread, because I want to express to him that I need him for everything. I just wanted to express I need you for everything, whether I realize it or not. You may say, like, I don't need to pray for food. I mean, I had a good working month and I have enough income. I don't feel like... Well, that's not the point. The point is you need him for everything, whether you realize it or not. And to be connected with that can give an enormous power and satisfaction. Psalm says, I look up to the mountains. Does my help come from there? No, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That silences a problem or two. When I have a big problem, and I can say my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Oh, well, that brings a few things in perspective. And then I made sure I got my heart right with God and with people. I don't want to partner with any bitterness. And so I just asked him, Lord, is there anything in me that offends you? So that I would know. That is a special grace flow. If you ask God every day, God, is there anything in me that offends you? He will point it out. And it will be like, ow, 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 ow. I'm not sure if I want to know all of it. Okay, God, there is something. Okay, I repent of it. Please forgive me for being dumb enough to have partnered with bitterness, for having done that, for having said that. Forgive me, Lord. And if you live in that flow, it's easy to forgive others, to give grace to others. But what happens if we no longer ask God, if we no longer give him permission to keep our hearts pure? God, is there anything in me that offends you? We no longer ask that. We develop a huge blind spot for our own shortcomings, and we will definitely not be in that grace flow towards others. You can even become very critical if you stop asking the question, God, is there anything in me that offends you? And it becomes a lot easier to forgive when you realize just how much you're forgiven of every single day. After I did that and I guarded my heart for any bitterness, Jesus tells his disciples, then I prayed this. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It is a weird translation. It's not really what it says. God doesn't lead us in temptation. It says, do not allow for me to be led into temptation. That's the correct one. But then I was engaging in spiritual warfare. Now I can imagine the disciples were going like, you were what? You were engaging in spiritual warfare? Why would you pick a fight like that? Why would you? And Jesus is like, our struggle isn't against, that's what Paul said later, but our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That sounds like Lord of the Rings, I don't know edition how much. But it's reality. And I think he needed to explain that to his disciples. Like, we are in a war, whether we like it or not. The enemy has an agenda. And we need to work at it so that he doesn't just get his way. We're not just going to say, here's my land, take my territory, and now leave me alone. It doesn't work like that. So Jesus explains to them, you need to be ready for a fight. Temptation is on the agenda of the enemy for you today. So what I was doing is like, Jesus, Father, temptation is on the agenda of the enemy today for me. Will you prepare me? Will you give me the wisdom to respond in a good way instead of falling into that temptation? He knows there's a war going on, and he's not just going to back away. And then he says to his disciples, I closed with expressing my faith in God's ability as a firm reminder to myself of what God is capable of. I said, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And Jeremiah puts it beautifully. He says, oh, sovereign Lord, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Nothing is too hard. I don't know what storm you are facing right now. I don't know where you are in these 21 days. 21 days of prayer is a big thing. A lot of things go into motion, and God is cleansing some and causing others to grow. And I don't know where your season is. I can imagine that there's a storm going on left and right. And I just want to remind you of these words of Jeremiah, of these words of Jesus even. Nothing is too hard for you, God. Nothing is too hard for you. I'm going to come out on the other side. I'm going to come out on the other side, and I put my test on your feet for you to turn it into a testimony. I put it down. I trust you. You are bigger. You are bigger. There is this very simple saying that says, stop telling God how big your problem is. Start telling your problem how big God is. It's a simple kid's truth, but it's a profound truth.